general rule in chapel hour, you know that we have a sermon, a message delivered, and we sing a lot, but about two or three times during the year, we have a special lectureship. Now, this is done purposefully, and we know that generally students don't respond as well to a lectureship as you do to a great service of worship. That's understandable, but you need to learn to do a little thinking and not just all the time simply be in a worshiping mood, although we shall worship this morning through what our speaker has to say. There are a number of endowed lectureships that we have here at the seminary. This one is the Theodore F. Adams Lectureship. It is named for the eminent and famous pastor of the First Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia, who served there from 1936 to 1968, at which time he came and served here for 10 years as visiting professor of preaching and as director of the Counseling Center at Southeastern Seminary. And so the lectureships are named for a pastor who was very widely known for his pastoral endeavors as well as his preaching ministry and his ministry right here on this campus. And so we're delighted to have at this time one that's already been introduced to you, Dr. Christopher D. Hancock, who is vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. When you come into Cambridge, you are, of course, immediately aware of the fact that it's a university center. The university stands out over everything in the community. But you're also aware, if you move around much and talk to many people there, that it is, like most other university centers in the world, an intensely secular place. What a marvelous place for a godly pastor with a deep commitment to the Lordship of Christ and to the sanctity of the Word of God. And so there, as he labors week after week and month after month among the students and the faculty of that great university, to say nothing of the townspeople that come there and attend, he has an opportunity to shape young minds that very few people will ever have. I thank God for our brother, Dr. Chris Hancock, who has come to us these days to speak among us. Dr. Heinbach yesterday told you a lot about him. I don't remember him telling you that on top of everything else, he is a musician who plays the cello, I understand, and that he has led the renewal movement in the Anglican Church there that goes under the name of SEED, standing for Scholarly Engagement with Anglican Doctrine. Now, there's a price to be paid when you do this. This is the closest thing that has come to speak to us to Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid of the nation of England, of Great Britain. And so he has been out on the cutting edge and invited many shots in his direction for standing for those truths that are forever and ever. Been a joy for me to get to know him already. Has a wonderful sense of humor, doesn't take himself too seriously, only takes God and the Word of the Lord seriously. And I appreciate that about any man. Dr. Chris Hancock, you're welcome here at Southeastern Seminary. We hear you gladly as you come today for your second lecture.
Thank you, Mr. President, very much. Let's just bow our heads for a prayer and ask God's inspiration. Lord, take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for your word and for your world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning to you all again. Good morning. I hope you're doing all right. Yesterday, those of you who were here understanding me, I realized that having been back in England, my facility with American has been lost. I'm aware as I speak of that we are two nations divided by a common language. I don't quite need an interpreter, although sometimes I think it might be useful. Reminds me of the story of someone who used to run one of the college chapels in Oxbridge. I can't remember whether it was Oxford or Cambridge, who went on a preaching tour of the center of Africa. It was gloriously misconceived, as only English people can manage. And this very academic fellow was preaching in a small, delightful grass hut and began his sermon, which was having to be translated by one of the local folk. So there are five basic proofs for the existence of God. There's the ontological argument. There's the teleological argument. And so he went on. The very astute native translator, when the first pause came, simply said in his native tongue, "He hasn't said anything interesting yet, but when he does, I'll tell you." There are risks being translated like that. Now, in my last lecture, Living Truth, we looked at the theological foundation of pastoral preaching as it applies to the self-understanding of the preacher. If you're here, you'll remember that in the last section, I extracted four theological strands from 2 Corinthians 4, which is our text, which undergird the calling of the pastoral preacher, my theme for these three lectures. So my lecture today is entitled Treasured Work or Treasured Ministry, for my theme is the ministry of the pastoral preacher, and my text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 14. Let's look at it together. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. St. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that this life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." The word of the Lord. Seemingly appropriate passage in the light of the sad but good news this morning. Few passages of Scripture can so aptly capture the experience of so many ministers so often. Here is the bleeding heart of pastoral ministry. And if this doesn't resonate with your experience of ministry, of life, well, I'm inclined to say, don't worry, it soon will. I first began thinking about this lecture on a cold, grey Cambridge Saturday morning. This is ministry. The previous week had been particularly busy. Saturday began with a men's breakfast. It was followed by a meeting of the church's pastoral care team, which included an irate call from one of the members of the team who had gone to the wrong place. The morning ended with a parishioner's 40th birthday lunch. Now, none of those were particularly demanding experiences, but they needed attending. The rest of the day was full. I had a sermon to prepare for Sunday evening. A friend called seemingly to encourage me, but in the course of conversation thanked me for modeling, I don't know where he got this from, for modeling what he said, sanctified ruthlessness. Well, with friends like that, I wanted time with my wife Susie, and importantly, she wanted time with me, believe it or not. My daughter was ill, away at school, and needed to be collected. What time we had was reduced, and looking ahead to Sunday, it was going to be full from early light to the end of the evening. Well, all I'm trying to say is this: it was one of those normally busy, slightly stressful days. I turned to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 14, and I confess a smile crossed my face. What's new? I thought to myself. And what have I got to complain about? It certainly wasn't as bad as the treatment one poor preacher got. I quote, "As soon as I began to preach," he said, "a man came straight forward and presented a gun at my face, swearing that he'd blow my brains out if I spoke another word. However, I continued speaking, and he continued swearing, sometimes putting the muzzle of the gun to my mouth, sometimes against my ear. While we were singing the last hymn, he got behind me, fired the gun, and burned off part of my hair." Now, I'm quite sure when I stood up in Holy Trinity the next day, that wasn't likely to happen, mercifully. Thank God for 2 Corinthians 4. It's interesting, isn't it, the way the chapter changes. Verses 1 to 6 are strong, confident, upbeat, a bold statement of God's place in the church's ministry. They provide an ideal perspective, as we saw, on the calling of a pastoral preacher. Reading them should make us more confident to preach, more ready to trust God. As Philip Hughes has commented on verse 1, for him who ministers the eternal riches of the gospel, there can be no question of abandoning the struggle. And on a good day, every minister would add, Amen. That's verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 14, our focus today, take us from the ideal to the real, from, if you like, good theology to hard practice, from the experience of the few to the experiences of the many. These verses speak to us today of ministry under pressure, of conflict and opposition, of emotional struggles and physical ones. Now, there's theology here too, but it's a theology of the cross, a theology of pain. That brief conjunction, but, with which verse 7 begins, introduces this startling contrast. It takes us from the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to the common containers in which it is now found. You and me, rusty cans, we might say, jars of clay, to St. Paul. So the calling of the pastoral preacher is a vocation to be a jar of clay, earthen vessel, in that other translation, and not to be ashamed to be one. Paul spoke in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, of not being ashamed of the gospel. To many of us, I believe, that is not our greatest problem. It's almost easy to talk about the gospel in a Christianized society, in the Bible Belt. We don't need to be ashamed of that gospel. Many around us believe it. Our problem is different. Our problem is being willing to share the shame of that faithful Christian living that the world doesn't like. Who'd aspire to be or be called the poor, cheap thing Paul means by a jar of clay? If T.W. Manson is right, he had in mind the small pottery lamps, cheap and fragile, I quote, that could be bought in the shops of Corinth. Even if Paul meant the large earthenware vases used as piggy banks, we'd say, at home and in processions, in public, they're still not something glamorous. In a society that prizes beauty and wealth and strength, in which film stars make sure they ride in limos and not in Chevys, and good Christians aspire to be clean, cut, and crisp, Paul is describing something deeply, deeply countercultural. And we need to face that. Listen to Ambrose's comment on this image. By speaking, he says, of earthen vessels, he signifies the infirmity of human nature, which can do nothing unless it has received strength from God. And God proclaims himself to his own praise through those that are weak, in order that the glory may be given to him and not to man who is formed of clay. Now, to get inside these verses today, we have to face not only the ministerial pressure that they fairly describe, but also the social pressure against owning up to them and accepting that tag, jar of clay. They're challenging verses in so many ways, and they take us to the heart of the ministry of a pastoral preacher. For unless, dear friends, we face, embrace, and love this thing of clay, we will never love those to whom we preach, nor help them on their way. I wonder who you admire in ministry. I wonder who you look back to, or look up to, as an example day by day. Before looking at 2 Corinthians in detail, I want to present 3 models of ministry that have inspired me, though in very different ways. Each of them in their way testify to the truth of Paul's perspective here in 2 Corinthians 4. Each of them, as surprisingly has the name John. John 1. I mentioned John yesterday in passing. He was the little old white-haired English gentleman who first preached the gospel in a way I understood. I grew up in a Christian home, but John taught me something I hadn't learned before. I was about 11 at the time, I suppose. I was at a Christian summer camp for boys from private schools. John was a full-time children's evangelist and had run the camp for years. He had a knack with kids. Each evening, he'd perch on the edge of a stool, his little legs dangling over the side, and he'd talk to us about Jesus. He used pictures and stories and made the gospel come to life. One night, I remember, it all made sense. I particularly wanted to be washed clean inside. It's strange how a child can have such a deep sense of sin. Thank God, I say to myself, for John 1. But John, as I later learned, had wonderful feet of clay. Though he loved kids, he struggled with adults. He had a famous temper in the camp kitchen, which we kids never saw. Years after my conversion, I visited him at home. He was the same dear man I remembered and loved, but I could now see in his face and hear in his voice the struggles of his life. What power in what weakness. What can I say but thank God that he used John 1 to bring me to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 reminds me first of him. John 2. John 2 is quite different. He was vicar or rector of the church in London that I attended as a lad. He's rather severe and distant. People find him difficult, though new and know he cares. His difficulties and distance are exaggerated by his height and by the fact that in his late 30s, he nearly died from a stroke. It had left him badly paralyzed. He'd continued in ministry, hauling his vast frame around. He didn't rush around like most of us. He simply couldn't. He didn't play with the youth group or bend down to tickle little kids. He nearly fell every time he walked down the aisle or climbed into the pulpit. Extraordinary. But I never heard him raise his voice or utter a whine or pass a criticism or change his very deliberate manner of life. And there beside John was his much younger wife, Sally, the beauty of his dashing youth. What an unlikely pair, more suited in every way to the life of country gentry than an inner city parish. This John showed me something else, as you probably guessed already. He taught me that power, spiritual power, is not the same as physical strength or energy. He prayed his church full and didn't work like a navvy. I confess, I wonder if I've learned that lesson very well. But when I think to remember, I know he's right. Here in John 2 is refined strength, painful strength, carrying a heavy burden patiently, loving silently, and finding it hard to show it. Dear John, he'd be so embarrassed to know that I've mentioned him. I wonder, does he remind you of someone? 2 Corinthians 4 reminds me of him. John 3. It's quite hard to choose John 3. Being an English evangelical Anglican, some of you may guess who the John might be. There are a number of possible candidates. The John 3 I've chosen is quite unlike the other two. He's still active in ministry. I don't know him well, though he's close to a friend of mine. He left quite a mark from a short time we spent together. He's there, but differently there in 2 Corinthians 4. John 3 is very clever, quite eccentric, with a passion for butterflies. He breeds them and photographs them. On one occasion, he paused in the middle of a sermon to check out the identity of a passing moth that happened to fly by the pulpit. John 3 lives, we might say, on the edge. He's like fine wine that spoils easily. He's like champagne that goes pop. 5 members of John's immediate family have committed suicide. Depression is in the genes, and John, to be sure, has his share. But John loves the Lord and works well for him. He's so obviously frail, it's hard not to love him, even when he goes off with a bang or begins to act strangely. I'm sure he'd never have been accepted into the ministry of the Episcopal Church. Now, perhaps that's a compliment. I imagine if John 3 were here, he'd intrigue every one of us and show us some secrets in Paul we'd not find on our own. 2 Corinthians 4 reminds me of him. Perhaps you can see something of his struggle in yourself. 3 models of ministry, 3 pictures, 3 portraits, 3 very different men. Perhaps there are parallels or people you'd like to show me. I mention these not just for their message, but to earth what I say and to show its earth in the world of men and women known to us and in the struggles and trials that we face day by day. In each case, that but in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 makes particular sense. Yes, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shone in their hearts and illumined their ministry, but they were or are mere jars of clay, and none of them would claim to be more. And they encourage me beyond words, perhaps only me, because like St. Paul, God's strength is seen in their weakness. Now, it's against this background I want us to look through the wisdom of Paul at 3 great themes. They impact on the calling of a pastoral preacher. They each to do with the ministry of a pastoral preacher. First main theme, the paradox of pastoral power. The paradox of pastoral power. Paul didn't use the word paradox, no, and I confess to being somewhat allergic to its over-ready invocation. But it's hard to find a more suitable word to express the spiritual mystery at the heart of pastoral ministry. Paul describes it pictorially here in 2 Corinthians 4. He presents a list of contradictory, apparently irreconcilable realities in his life and ministry. And it's not an occasional experience. We'll come back to that. Look with me then carefully at verses 7 to 10. Look at this paradox of pastoral power. He says he is, and note it's a present tense, hard-pressed, literally squeezed or oppressed by someone scheming, as he was, we know, in Macedonia in Acts 7. Then again, he's perplexed, part of an epigram translated by Tasker as at a loss. He's persecuted, literally hunted down like quarry by violent enemies that pursue him relentlessly, just as John Chrysostom was, we know, to the wastes of Armenia and William Tyndale to the depths of Europe. Then he's struck down, as he was when stoned in Lystra by fanatical Jews from Antioch and Iconium. He summarizes his experience, there we read, as carrying around in our body the death, literally the dying of Jesus. Bearing the weight of that body, as it were, to the cross, like Simon of Cyrene, not from the cross, like Joseph of Arimathea. This is Paul's constant state. And he's had many followers. Here's Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation, I quote, "There is only one thing left, my weak and broken body. If they take that away, they rob me of an hour or two of life, but they cannot take my soul. I know perfectly well that from the beginning of the world, the word of Christ has been such that whoever wants to carry it into the world must, like the apostles, renounce everything and expect death at any and every hour. If it were not so, it would not be the word of Christ. By death it was bought, by deaths spread, by deaths safeguarded. It must also take many deaths to keep it or bring it back again. Christ," he concludes, "is a bloody partnership for us." Or as Charles Simeon, my predecessor, once put it in a sermon, "Persecution for righteousness' sake is what every child of God must expect." Now that's only part of the paradox. Look again at these verses with me. Though hard pressed, we read, he's not crushed. Literally, in narrowness, without a way out physically or emotionally. Nor is he, as the next words epigrammatically declare, at a loss that matters, or cause to be confounded or despair. Even when hunted down, he knows, he says, he's not abandoned by God, left as prey for his enemies. Even when struck down, his soul is still indestructible. Not crushed, not despairing, not abandoned, not destroyed. It's a remarkable list. And it expresses vividly the paradox of pastoral power. Despite adversity, or perhaps because of it, Paul's faith held firm. It's right, sometimes pressure produces strength. But it'd be wrong to dismiss this paradox as merely a form of masochistic piety. No, there's far more here, as Paul makes clear. Look at the way he explains his situation. We'll look at it more carefully. He says first in verse 7, it is to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let's be clear, God doesn't cause weakness to crudely show off his power, far from it. The dire human predicament arouses God's glorious action. As one commentator has put it, weakness is a challenge to power. And he goes on, the extent of God's power is such that it overcomes and transcends all man's weakness. The former, he continues, is not merely sufficient to counterbalance the latter, it goes beyond and far exceeds it. Paul sees particular purpose in the extraordinary contrast between, on the one hand, his abject weakness, he's no more than a fragile piece of pottery, and God's amazing power. That situation ensures that God's all-surpassing, literally more than needed power, will be clearly evident. To Paul, who was far, far more concerned for God's glory than his own weakness simply enabled what he longed for most, that God's glory would be the more apparent. Remember how in the Old Testament the limited size of Gideon's army ensured victory against the Midianite hordes, ensured that that would be acknowledged to be God's work and not his own? Well, it's just the same here. D.L. Moody, the evangelist, expressed this truth well when he wrote these delightful words. When God, he wrote, delivered Israel out of Egypt, he didn't send an army. We would have sent an army and an orator. But God sent a man who had been in the desert for 40 years and had an impediment in his speech. It is weakness that God wants, he concludes. Nothing is small when God handles it. What a principle that is. As I said before, though, it's deeply, deeply countercultural. Here's Philip Hughes once more. It's something that astonishes and baffles the world, which thinks only in terms of ability. We might add, it thinks only in terms of ability, power, beauty, and wealth. That is not God's way of thinking. But there's a second, twice repeated explanation Paul gives of this paradox in verses 10 and 11. Look again with me. Namely, that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. In other words, his explanation of the paradox of pastoral power in weakness is pragmatically theological. It redounds to God's praise. And also here, profoundly Christological. It reveals Jesus' life in us. He's repeating here, or reiterating here rather, his theological and spiritual sense of constantly living the dying of Jesus. For his life, as he writes elsewhere, is under constant threat. He can identify with the psalmist, he writes in Romans, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. And this is more than a figure of speech to Paul. It's a matter for him of real participation or fellowship in Christ's sufferings. It's the cross-carrying discipleship Christ invited. It involves surrendering goods and the world's good favor. Paul's dynamic baptismal sense of dying in the death of Jesus was both physical, it was literally in his body that this was taking place. and it's spiritual, ethical, involving a willing fellowship in both Jesus' pain and his shame. You see, Paul's sense of the ultimate eschatological purpose of this identification between himself and every believer with Jesus is absolutely clear. It's so that the life of Jesus may be revealed, so that in our life, as in his, there may be life through death, life through shame, life through pain. This is what Luther would call God's strange wisdom. We glory in the cross to which the world is shame and cursing. We see power in what the world calls weakness, wisdom in what the world calls folly. Though we die, yet shall we live. This is the Christological paradox at the heart of pastoral power. It's the mystery of what Chesterton called that terrible tree, which is the death of God and the life of man. To this mystery, Paul points every pastoral preacher in 2 Corinthians 4. There is, in one sense, though, no mystery in one aspect of Paul's experience of Christian ministry, and that is his experience of genuine pain. And this is my second main theme, the pain of pastoral ministry. It's not an easy theme to address, but it's certainly at the heart of effective pastoral preaching. As in life, so in ministry, we do not look for pain. It finds us. We don't welcome it. We deal with it. We don't, God willing, submit to it. We address it and turn it with God's help into the good it can bring. You know those words of C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, quoted in the film Shadowlands. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, and shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In the crushing pain of ministry, some of God's sweetest, most pungent scents and secrets are found. But in discussing and practicing pastoral ministry, unlike medicine, it's hard to be clinical. Pain hurts. We hurt. Many of us know some form of personal pain. So I address the matter sensitively. I want you to notice three things here in what Paul says about the pain of pastoral ministry. Firstly, that the pain is personal. Throughout all 2 Corinthians 4, the pronoun is what we call in England the royal we. It's we do not lose heart, we do not preach ourselves, follow it through with me. We have this treasure in jars of clay, we are hard pressed, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, we who are alive, who are always being given over to death. It's we also believe and therefore speak, and it's we that know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who will also raise us with Jesus. Paul's acknowledging here, of course, a common experience, but actually owning it as his own. He alone walked the tough path God assigned him as apostle and leader, evangelist and teacher, described so vividly both here and in chapter 11. Think about this, though. Paul's pain was personal, because pain always is. You can sit beside a dying patient, but you can't share their pain. You can hold your loved one close, but you can't share their agony. I can only sympathize with a young man in my church who looks like an athletic undergraduate but suffers incurable pain. I can only pray beside the deathbed of a dear dying friend as I did before leaving England. I can't inhabit his anguish. Imagine it, maybe. Inhabit it, no. Pain is as personal as it's powerful. Paul's speaking out of his pain, not another's. In modern idiom, he's in touch with his pain. Parodying the quotation from Psalm 16, you see there in verse 13, it's as if he's saying, I have suffered, therefore I have spoken. What an incredible model this is. It's because Paul's speaking personally that his words have such compelling weight. It's always like that. There is a lasting quality, an intuitive difference in the tone of a pain-sharing preacher. The congregation knows it. The calling of a pastoral preacher is not to bleed in the pulpit, no. But it is to own the pain in which others intuit the comfort of empathy. Paul's pain is personal. Second thing to note here is Paul's pain is persistent. We've seen the present tenses in verses 7 to 10. Note the repeated always there in verses 10 and 11. He is always carrying around in his body the death of Jesus. He is always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. As verse 12 concludes, so then death is, note the is, at work in us. But life is, note the is, at work in you. Paul's describing a constant state. And it's important we see this. It would be tempting to conclude from that last point that unless one were or had some experience, some form of pain continually, be it physical, emotional, social, or psychological, or whatever, one couldn't minister. Not a bit of it. Or it might alternatively be construed that dynamic ministry is fueled by these divinely orchestrated bouts of discomfort. Lord, we'd say, I'll take a little pain if it'll do your work some good. That isn't Paul's position here. Rather, it's important we take on board the inclusive theological character of his writing. He's leading us to the bleeding heart of Christ-shaped ministry. If we're to do Christ's work, we must do it his way, yes. But Paul takes us even deeper and says, his work is only done this way, his way. It came as such a mighty shock to me to discover that the verse, his power is made perfect in weakness, isn't just theory. It's spiritual fact. It's the truth about the ministry and the ministers of the one who said, whoever would come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Let me just pause for a moment and take stock. You see, two themes have emerged. We need to be clear about them. In one, Paul's helping us to acknowledge the place of personal pain in pastoral preaching. In the other, he's reminding us of the theology of pain and death that informs and, in a sense, inspires every faithful Christ-centered cross-shaped ministry. It's a catch-all position. It means there's no place for resentment, oh, I'm suffering more than someone else, nor for complacency, I'm not suffering at all at the moment. Paul's rich theology of pastoral ministry provides both comfort and challenge to every one of us. We don't go looking for pain, no, but neither do we deny it. It's not surprising, I suppose, that a faith that has a cross at its heart is to be most effectively communicated by cross-shaped ministry and pastoral preaching. The third point, briefly under this second main heading this morning, is simply this. It serves to test our motive for ministry. Paul's pain is vicarious for others. We saw in verse 5, Paul's preaching was Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. This same sense of vicarious purpose is present even more clearly in verse 12. So then, he writes, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. In us, in you, his suffering has purpose. There's an implicit note of acceptance here. If it brings good, so be it. He's penetratingly single-minded. By implication, he challenges here every tendency towards seeing ministry as self-indulgent or self-satisfying or self-projecting. The Lord, who came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many, inspires a vicarious, pain-sharing servant ministry. Notice the irony in this. The ministry that claims to be no more than treasure in jars of clay is indeed treasure. It's life. However foolish, however weak and despised, the Corinthians know firsthand that they have been the beneficiaries of Christ's gift of resurrection life through Paul. All his suffering has been for Christ's sake and for theirs. In this he is content. Oh, that we'd be able to say at the end of our life that our loss has been another's gain, our poverty another's riches, that our pain has been another's life. Now the final theme this morning is the potential of pastoral preaching, more briefly than the other two. The potential of pastoral preaching. In many ways, this, of course, is what all these lectures are about this week as I seek to describe and commend the calling of the pastoral preacher. But in the light of the challenging issues we've seen in relation to the paradox of pastoral power and the pain of pastoral ministry, I think this particular point in ending on this positive note, there's potential here. 2 Corinthians 4 gives us good grounds for optimism. There's a note of confidence throughout the chapter, despite its admission of struggle and adversity. Let me suggest three areas of potential in pastoral preaching, prompted by verse 13, where Paul gives us an explicit rationale for writing and speaking as he does. It's written, we read, "I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe, and therefore speak." Notice first, and perhaps slightly obliquely, the potential of pastoral preaching for using more of the Bible. The potential of pastoral preaching for using more of the Scriptures. Paul's quoting here, of course, Psalm 16, one of the great deliverance psalms, said by Chrysostom, "to abound in heavenly wisdom and be especially fitted to encourage in dangers." It begins so optimistically, that psalm, "I love the Lord, for he's heard my voice." But then it continues, "the cords of death entangled me." Then it concludes in that great paean of faith and praise, "for you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." Pastoral preaching, owning as it does the plight of both the preacher and the congregation, has so much in Scripture to draw upon. Paul draws on the Psalms for it. We might as easily take an Old Testament story or a New Testament passage. Where in Scripture life is described, there's a text for the pastoral preacher. Ian McLaren's written that the chief end of preaching is comfort. I think that's going too far. But there's no doubt that people will listen when life as they know it is described and comfort which they long for is presented. As the great congregational preacher R.W. Dale put it, people want to be comforted. They need consolation, really need it, and do not merely long for it. There's also here, secondly, the potential of pastoral preaching for preserving the integrity of the preacher. Let me go back to that theme for a moment. It's so crucial. "I believed," we read, "therefore have I spoken," quotes St. Paul. He's echoing, of course, the honest faith of the psalmist, who is in anguish and despair. He connects his own experience with that of all God's people in those words with that same spirit of faith. Like the psalmist, Paul neither hides his experience nor boasts of it. He neither exaggerates it nor denies it. He's honest about it. This is so important. You and I know that ministerial integrity is under enormous pressure today. Pastoral preaching, as I've outlined it earlier, offers a basis for ensuring that the preacher's word and life have a spiritual and a moral and a theological integrity. For it's built upon accountability both to God's truth and to one's own experience. Never preach beyond your experience, I was always taught. It's a good principle. We might add, never preach your own gospel. What's particularly valuable, I think, here is the way Paul turns reference to his own trials into reaffirming hope in the risen Christ. You see, he's faithful both to his faith and experience and the faith and God's work. And it's the link between the two we often miss. The calling of the pastoral preachers is to the integrity that holds those two together. We're faithful both to our faith and to the faith. Lastly, to end, pastoral preaching has potential for creating a vibrant community of faith. Whether or not Paul is deliberately echoing in a creedal manner Romans 10 verse 9, "if you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead," here in verse 13, he's certainly drawing the Corinthian Christians into his field of vision. His words have an implicit challenge to them to profess privately and confess publicly their faith in the risen Christ. And this is, of course, an essentially corporate experience for Paul. They share the same faith. They suffer the same trials. They make the same public profession. Paul turns this, then, you see, to good purpose. As we read in verse 14 there in front of you, "we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead would also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." Their shared faith and shared suffering produce a new fellowship in the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus. And this is then the basis of the church. Pastoral preaching that keeps before God's people the reality of the faith and experience they have in common serves as a vital basis for creating a vibrant, Christ-centered, cross-centered, spirit-filled, faithful community of believers. But I'll say more of that potential tomorrow when we look at the last part of 2 Corinthians 4 under the theme, Hope Triumphant. Amen.